The reading is taken from Isaiah 50, which can be found on page 611 of the Church Bibles. That's page 611, Isaiah 50, and reading from verses 1 to 11. Thus says the Lord, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that he cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches of your kindle. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verses 11 to 25, which can be found on page 1015 of the Church Bibles. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, do keep your Bibles open on page 611, Isaiah 50, as we continue. I think you're partway through a series looking at this section of the great prophet. Let me pray before we begin. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would write your truth on our hearts, that we might indeed follow in the steps of our Saviour, in faithfulness and love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They say, don't they, it's quite a well-worn phrase, that there's two things you can be sure of in life. Not death and taxes, but that it's going to rain on washing day, and that the self-service checkout will make a fuss about something undetected in your bagging area. They are kind of guaranteed things, aren't they, that happen in life. It doesn't take long to learn that it has its frustrations, disappointments, that things don't always go to plan. Trials come in and disturb our peace and steal our comfort. We can be sure of it. But there's something else, isn't there, that we can be sure of as Christian believers, as the Lord Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. A servant is not greater than his master. The thing we can be sure of is that to some degree or another, there will be conflict, there will be opposition, there will be heat for us owning the name of Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Presbyterian pastor, said that God has called you to Christ's side. And if the wind is now in his face, you cannot expect to rest on the sheltered side of the hill. You cannot be above your master who received many an innocent stroke. The greatest temptation out of hell is to live without trials. But you cannot sneak quietly into heaven without a cross. So friends, how are we going to handle those days when they come? How are we going to handle the inevitable that if we're faithful to Christ, there's going to be some heat in the world? How are we going to handle adversity and affliction and opposition? How will we handle it when friends drop us like a stone? Or when the school gate becomes a hostile place because you don't align with particular British values? When you're slandered for holding the exclusiveness of Jesus as the only way to God, or when an intolerant society, finds you intolerable and accuses you of being bigoted and phobic, or when your career trajectory is sabotaged, what will you do then? When doors are closed in your face, when you're ostracized. It's not so unrealistic these days, is it? Nigel talked earlier about being in an ideological war. What may have been unthinkable a decade or so ago is potential as our culture drifts from its historical Christian moorings. The more the culture drifts and we seek to remain faithful to the faith once for delivered to the saints, what's going to happen is we look more and more and more extreme, don't we? So how do we cope when people speak ill of us? How do we suffer well for Christ? Will we? Maybe we'll begin to doubt God's goodness. Maybe we'll lose confidence in his promises. Christian life seems to make things harder. Maybe you can even rant at God saying, you owe me a better deal than this. Look at all that I've done for you. Or maybe you'll just think he's given up. Will we be prepared? St. John's, will you as a church family be prepared to hold fast to what you have received? Or will we compromise? Because that's easier, isn't it? To go with the line of least resistance and remain quiet when we could speak. Or will we hide within these walls as a kind of holy huddle when we're called to shine as stars in the universe and be children of light, holding out hope, good news, to a world in darkness? Or will we say, no, we will be faithful come what may. We won't look at the consequences of standing and make our decision in light of that. We shall leave the consequences with God and simply stand no matter the depth of the valley or the darkness of the night. Friends, that's exactly what we see the servant doing in Isaiah 50, and it's instructive for us. This is the third servant song in Isaiah. It's slightly different to the others because this one is in the first person. So we climb sort of deep inside the heart and the soul and the mind of the servant. We see the inner mechanism of his heart. And what is it that he reports? He says this in verse 6. That in contrast to the waywardness of Israel, of the people of God, the compromised people of God, he says, I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. But a sovereign Lord has opened my ears. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I've not refused his instruction. That's kind of a picture of, when a slave could be released, but they choose to stay with their benevolent master. They have their ear pierced by the master, their ear opened. Well, here is the servant saying, now I'm sticking with the master. I'm submitting to his leading. I'm not going to refuse his instruction. I'm not going to heed an alternative voice. I'm not going to disregard or disobey. I've not been rebellious. I have not turned away. Even when it means public humiliation and personal attack. Lord God, open my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. Imagine that. Imagine that the humiliation of being mocked and spat upon. You know, sometimes our egos are so fragile that we can barely take a joke at our expense, can we? And here the world is spitting on the servant, and the crowd jeers and the blows rain in. Friends, how would we stand? How is it that the servant can face down this moment? What is the anchor for his soul that he can so endure being obedient to God even in the face of what it costs? Well, look at verse 7. Here's the reason he can stand. It's because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. And I know I will not be put to shame. He knows God as his helper in the day of trouble. And he knows that God will raise him up after the day of trouble. So even though he's encountering humiliation at close quarters, ultimately he will not be shamed. Because the sovereign Lord is his vindicator. The sovereign Lord is the one who helps him. Therefore, who's going to condemn me? Look, all my opponents, that they come against me, Well, this is for a moment. They're going to wear out like a garment. Like a a moth-eaten robe that's been hanging in the vestry for 50 years that falls apart as soon as you pull it out. Well, my opponents, their future is dust. So today might be the day when I'm brought low by man. But who is this man to give verdict on my life? His opinion, his opposition is for a moment. He's going to wear out, but the sovereign Lord, he is my validator. He's the one who helps me. And if he won't condemn me, then I will not be disgraced. Friends, what we have here is a man who is so grounded in who God is, and therefore who he is in God's affections, that he's invulnerable to the court of public opinion. His confidence is utterly in God, and that gives him an unbending strength in the face of conflict and injustice. Oh, if only we knew this as a living reality. Isn't it nearer the mark that we're just enthralled to what other people think about us? That we trip over ourselves not to lose face? We've got to say the right thing. We've got to dress the right way. We've got to use a correct knife and fork and use them in the right order, which can be stretching. We can't possibly contemplate letting somebody into our house if there is things out of place, if there's dust on the floor. Woe betide if the bathroom's a mess. The horror of it. See, we're so concerned, aren't we, for approval. And we have sleepless nights if we think that there's somebody out there who's thinking ill of us. We're fearful of losing regard. And friends, what that does to our resolve is it weakens it. It weakens our resolve in the face of opposition. We're too bothered what people think. But this man is liberated from any such snare, isn't he? And though the world might rail against him, he can set his face like a flint, like the hardest of rocks, and yield no ground. Because his confidence is in God, his helper. His confidence is in God, his validator. He's confident that though he'll be brought low by men, God will raise him up. I will not be shamed. I will not be disgraced. And because his confidence is in God, he walks a path of hard, costly, uncompromising obedience. Oh, to be like that. Well, where does that kind of confidence come from? Where does that grounding come from? That the present valley will give way to higher ground, therefore we will not move. Where does the confidence come from that after suffering will come vindication, that God will raise up after man puts down? Well, do you see it? Here's where his confidence comes from. It's there in verse 4. First and foremost, we discover that this disciple is a learner. The sovereign Lord, the Lord has given me a tongue of those who are taught. I've come under teaching. I've submitted to teaching. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. There's a picture of the servant come morning being shaken in his bed and rising to go to class. Morning by morning, he sits under God's word. He's steeped in truth. He's immersed in scripture. To the point that he doesn't just know about God, but that truth shapes his life to the point that he acts on it. His responses and his reactions are shaped. When adversity comes in, he sets his face like flint. That's what scripture does. I had the privilege of 6 years of sitting under Nigel's teaching, and I can recall the odd pearl of wisdom. Nigel says that he taught me everything I know. One thing that sticks in my mind is he quoted Pope Benedict. So it's not actually original to Nigel, but he quoted Pope Benedict, who said that truth is not simply informative, it is performative. Maybe you remember Nigel saying that. Truth is not informative, it's performative, in that it's not just information that comes in, but actually it shapes the way that we live, our actions, our reactions. The truth that enables this servant to set his face like flint, that the Lord is my helper, I shall not be disgraced. What he's learning, friends, is the pattern of Scripture. One of the grand themes of Scripture, one of the great threads. And it's simply this, that day follows night. That light follows darkness. That vindication follows righteous suffering. That life comes out of death. Now that's the lesson, that's the pattern that he's learned from Scripture. And that's why he can say, I'll set my face like flint, even in the face of this hostility. Because I know, light follows darkness, vindication follows suffering, life comes out of death. I'm sure you're familiar, being in St. John's, Knutsford, that the Old Testament points to Jesus. That there are stories that are little pictures and snapshots and foretastes of who Jesus is, that tell us something about him. That the history of God's people sort of illustrate the gospel. But friends, it's not simply that there are sort of isolated incidents in the Bible. Story of Samson or story of Abraham or whatever that foretell the story of the gospel. That the whole movement and flow of the Old Testament, one story after another, builds on top of each other to plow a deep furrow in the mind of the reader to the point that it shapes the whole expectation of life. Let me illustrate what I mean. Let me begin with Isaac. That seems like a good place to start. Isaac, the beloved son. That rings true with me. What happened? Well, God, you remember, tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And with astonishing faith, Abraham is about to go through with it until God intervenes. Now, why was Abraham able to go through with it and sacrifice his beloved son, his only legitimate beloved son? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Life out of death, light after darkness. And Hebrews says, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Life comes out of death, light follows darkness. But then turn the page or two and we come to the story of Joseph. Who's Joseph? Well, he's Jacob, Jacob's beloved son. What happens? Jacob loses him. Remember, the brothers present the bloodied coat so cruelly to their father. But how is it that the story ends? Jacob receives Joseph back, doesn't he? In a manner of speaking, as if from the dead. And you go, hang on a minute. I've heard that story before. Joseph is the new Isaac. And let's speed things up a bit. What happens next? Well, God's beloved son, the people of Israel, they're taken into captivity. But he delivers them from that oppression, doesn't he? Turns rivers to blood so that the fish rot and stink. God delivers them, and in a sense, God receives his beloved son back from the dead in a manner of speaking. Light follows darkness. God brings life out of death. And then we come to the story of Daniel. What do we get with Daniel? We get a rehearsal of the story of Joseph. There's Daniel, he's faithful in a foreign land. And he's given wisdom in a dream, and he is raised up to become second to the king to save other people. Sounds like a familiar story, doesn't it? That's the Joseph story, but it's happening to Daniel. What else happens to Daniel? Well, he gets stitched up, doesn't he, like Joseph? And he gets thrown into a pit like Joseph. And then the stone is rolled away and he emerges from the gloom like Joseph. And the fortunes are reversed and his enemies end up in the pit and he's honored by the king. You see the pattern. Here's the pattern. This is what we need to remember. Shame and suffering and death are followed by rising, by resurrection and vindication. Shame and suffering and death are followed by rising, resurrection and vindication. Then comes, let's say, Mordecai. Who's Mordecai? He's somebody who's faithful in a foreign land and then he's stitched up and he's due to hang on gallows. But in a reversal of fortunes, it's his enemy who hangs and he ends up being second to the king to bring peace to his kindred. You see the pattern? See how it's repeated? See how the stories pile up on top of each other? Here's the pattern. It's shame and suffering and death followed by rising, resurrection, by vindication and so on. You get the idea. Now, why am I saying all that? Well, here's the thing. Once you see that groove, once you engage with the scriptures and you're learning the secrets of the Old Testament and they're being drilled into your head, you're learning the pattern. Oh, I know the pattern. The pattern is suffering comes first and shame, but then after that, after a kind of death, there comes life, there comes light, there comes resurrection, there comes vindication. And what does that mean? That means when you're in the furnace, you do not despair. You know, in the moment, God is not given up, but God is my helper. I will not be disgraced. After the shame and the suffering and the death, he brings resurrection and vindication. And so deep does that become embedded in your soul that you can set your face like flint, no matter what the cost. Oh, that Israel had learned that lesson. They're in the pit of exile. Do you remember from last week, what were they doing? They were thinking that they'd been abandoned, that God had given up. Look at our circumstances, they say. Our circumstances seem to suggest here we are under the rule of a foreign king, away from the land, that God's given up on us. And God writes to remind them, doesn't he? Have I divorced you? Where is the certificate of divorce, verse 1? Have I sold you out? Where's the receipt? Now, you're in this situation because I'm simply being faithful to my promises. You're here because of your sin, and this 70 years of exile is your wake-up call. It is your loving discipline, but are you heeding? Are you thinking about the pattern? Have you learnt it? Is my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the power? Have I not delivered you from Egypt, drying up the sea and drying up the rivers and calling darkness down like a shroud? Have I not brought you out of slavery once before? Do you not think I can do it again? Who am I? I'm the God who brings life out of death, that bring after the shame comes rising and resurrection and vindication. But they're deaf. They've not learned that lesson, so they're in despair. But the teacher, by contrast, knows it, so he can set his face like flint. So the question is, friends, who's going to be our teacher? Who are we going to be a student of? Who's going to have our ear? Who's going to form and shape and renew our minds? What word is going to tune our responses to adversity? And listen to the world that simply says there's no cure for death, so enjoy the interval. And when it all goes wrong and inevitable suffering comes in, the only answer is, well, that's life. There's no hope there, is there? Are we following the pattern of Israel, who considered just their situation, assumed that God had left them to it, that his arm was too short, or worse still, that he'd abandoned his covenant? There's no hope there in being deaf to the pattern of his word. Or are we, morning by morning, and notice that, doesn't say week by week for an hour or so, morning by morning, in each day that the Lord gives, do we sit at the feet of our God, give him our ear, and listen to his word in the scriptures, so that we have embedded into our soul that shame is earthly, that opposition is finite, that God is our helper, the giver of life and vindication. Every day in the ether, we're exposed to the teaching of a world that hates God, that lives as if God wasn't, that says, you are your own, do as you please. This life is all there is, therefore, make the most of it. Morning by morning, to just combat that alone, we need to hear a gospel word. Morning by morning to stand firm, morning by morning to stand out, we need to hear truth. That shame is earthly, that opposition is finite, that God is our helper, that he's the giver of life and vindication. And friends, how much more do we know that than even Isaiah is writing? Because we know the name of this servant. We know his identity. This is Jesus Christ. Does that sound odd to you? Jesus Christ being a disciple, Jesus Christ being a learner. How is Jesus a disciple? Well, do you remember Jesus' words when he's arguing with the Pharisees? I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Because here's Jesus, fully human. God in the flesh, yet fully man. And he has to learn obedience. And he sits at his Father's feet, morning by morning, immersed in the Word of God, soaked in it, submitted to it. So that when the assaults of the enemy come, when the devil tries to assault him in the wilderness, what is it that Jesus says immediately? It is written, my Father says. When the leaders attack, he can say, listen, you just don't know the scriptures. And even when he's hanging on the cross, when you cut Jesus, literally, what does he bleed? Scriptures. My God, why have you forsaken me? He takes to his lips Psalm 22. Psalm 22, which begins with forsakenness, but then what does it move to? In the middle, it moves to, you are my strength, come quickly to help me. And then remembers that he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face, but has heard his cry for help. And it finishes, he has done it. So Jesus takes Psalm 22 onto his lips. You know what he's taking? He's taking the very pattern that he's learnt. That after the suffering and out of the death comes resurrection, life and vindication. And therefore, Jesus Christ can face the cross. God is my helper. I will not be put to shame. Yet every crisis that Jesus faced, every move that he made, he handled with the scriptures. It's where he got the power for obedience, even unto the death, death on a cross. The power to offer his back to be beaten. The power to face mocking and spitting. The power to offer his hands to nails. And his life in exchange for ours. It's because he was immersed in the promises and patterns of Scripture. Confident that after the shame and suffering comes rising and vindication. So Peter writes, doesn't he, in our New Testament reading, 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. He suffers well. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he took the Father at his word. He took that pattern of scripture and he rested his whole life on it and set his face like flint and endured. And was his confidence well placed? Was the Father's arm long enough to deliver the Lord Jesus? Well, think about it. He came from a foreign land, from heaven to earth, and was falsely accused and was stitched up and went down into the pit to bear our sins in his body on the cross. But in a reversal of fortunes, it is death that is defeated. It is the devil that is overcome. And he emerges triumphant from the grave and is risen and ascended. The Father receives back his beloved Son and sits him down at the right hand. To reign forever. And friends, because you've seen that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those tracks in the Old Testament, because you've learned how they all lead to Jesus, you've seen that the scriptures are true, because you've seen Jesus walk through the valley and emerge triumphant the other side, you've even more confidence, haven't you? That after the shame and the suffering and the death comes rising, resurrection and vindication, you've even more confidence that God is my helper. I will not be disgraced. And therefore, You can set your face like flint in the moment. Because, friends, if God is my helper and God is my vindication, what can man do to us, really? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, declares righteous. Who is it who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who was raised to life at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Where do you think Paul got those words from? It's this servant song. The servant who learnt, the Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I will set my face like flint. Friends, let these truths be written on our hearts so that we can do what this servant calls us to do. Verse 10. Let's finish on this. This is the takeaway. This is the command from the passage. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? See how they're synonymous now, fearing the Lord and obeying his voice. It's the same thing. So we listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? What is his tender counsel that he's learnt? He says, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You know what he's saying? He's saying when the affliction is at its worst, when the night is at its darkest, when there is no light, hold on to God's hand in the dark. Trust in him, rely on him as your helper, and he will bring you through. And friends, you can do that because you've seen Jesus do it first. You look at him and you learn from him as disciples of him. And what does Peter say? To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We learn the same truth, the same pattern that he knew. We own it in our hearts and our lives, and we therefore set our face like flint. The alternative is to try and do it your own way. That's what verse 11 is about. That's what Israel were trying to do. They're tasting the results of that in exile. It leads nowhere. Doing it in your own strength, but trusting him and holding his hand in the darkness, knowing that after the shame and the suffering and the death comes the life and resurrection and vindication. Let's heed the word of the servant morning by morning, that we do not turn our backs, but set our faces like flint until the day of our vindication. Amen.